Welcome, everybody. This is Table Talk, your healthy, theological radio addiction. I'm Brent Kuhlman. I'm here with Clint Poppy, who's back from vacation, and Adam Oline's here. We're all here. The whole gang's here, and we've been rejoicing in holy baptism, the gift of holy baptism, and we've been flowing it out of Matthew 28:19, where God gives us his divine and saving name. And
Can I ask
that.
A question?
Sure. I hope it's not sophomore.
I'm not sure that I know the correct usage of the term begging a question, so I'll just throw it out there. When you talk about holy baptism, does that mean that there is such a thing as unholy baptism?
Holy baptism emphasizes the fact that it's the Lord's. It's his gift to us, and it's something by which he bestows and gives us his holiness that we wear, as Paul speaks about in Galatians 3, that if you've been baptized into Christ, you now wear Christ. You've been clothed with Christ. Say, unholy baptism, my goodness. Unholy would be, I would suggest this. I wasn't prepared to answer such questions, so top of the head.
That's my job here. That's my role.
I would say go to herchurch.org, and you'll find out what unholy baptism is, which makes a mockery of what our Lord instituted when these ELCA pastors, and I say that I'm not sure how. Just go to herchurch.org. These are ELCA congregations and pastors who do not baptize according to our Lord's mandate and institution in Matthew 28:19. They refuse to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they've changed our Lord's mandate and institution, so they don't have a baptism. The people that they supposedly baptize aren't baptized. Or, for example, this really happens. These examples I'm going to give now, that this really happens where you have pastors who will bring people up for a baptism, and they'll say the right words. They'll say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but then they sprinkle rose petals on the person or confetti. That's not a baptism either. And you don't talk like this, well, these people need to be rebaptized. No, they weren't baptized. They need to be baptized.
Okay. So, I was thinking specifically, I know that there are some denominations that have changed the liturgy so that the male pronouns are not there.
That's herchurch.org.
So, but I was thinking of in the name of the Creator the Justifier and the Sanctifier, rather than using the formula that Christ has given us. Would that be an unholy baptism?
That would not be a baptism.
Okay.
I'll speak of it that way. It would not be a baptism.
And what about churches that deny the Holy Trinity, like the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses Church, but use the formula? That would be an unholy baptism or a non-baptism as well, right?
Yeah, two things. Number one, I'm just going to brush your teeth on how you talked about that. And I'm not, it's just we do this all the time, but they're not church. Mormonism isn't church. Jehovah's Witnesses, not church. It's paganism. It's unbelief. And they may use the right words, but it's not a baptism.
Okay, so they're just pretending.
Yes, yes.
Okay, well, I didn't mean to throw you for a loop, but these are the questions that people have.
Right.
And I learned long ago, I think probably from you, that when we have people coming into the Lutheran Church from non-Lutheran denominations, not only do we ask the question,
Are you baptized? Tell
but
us how.
Are you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
And then you have to ask, and was water used? You have to ask both questions now these days. And, I'm glad you raised this, Clint, because, you don't get brownie points with me, but it's helpful for our listeners.
Vicar brought donuts, so
yeah,
no brownie points,
well,
but donut
for
points.
Me as a pastor, and you and I have been at this for a long time, and I think you will resonate with what I'm about ready to say. I'm going to speak in general to make my point. I think it would be most helpful if our district presidents and our synodical president would address issues like this and other issues related to it. They don't. And I think it's time that they start doing this. And as a district president, the district president needs to teach the pastors. These are some of the questions you need to ask people when they join your congregations from like an Episcopal background or a Methodist background. I don't even think this even is registering on their radar screens for the most part, at least far as I know.
Because many officials in the church, district synodical officials, are so detached from what actually goes on in the day-to-day life of a congregation.
Could
these,
be.
These things are probably not even on their radar.
Could be. Now, let's rejoice. Adam, I'm going to put you to the test. Now, I've been put to the test. Let's put Adam to the test because he's the best theologian in this room.
And handsomest.
That's exactly
Handsomest for sure. Best is questionable.
You're like Ted Nugent. I mean, you always have a gun in your hand or a bow or a crossbow or something or a knife.
That's right. I have his autograph at home. I'll bring it next
I'll
week.
I'll bet you do. You know, the Large Catechism says that to be baptized in God's name is to be baptized by, do you remember?
To be baptized in God's name is to be baptized by... Boy,
God himself. God,
I was going to say the Holy Spirit.
God himself. Yeah, the Large Catechism says this. To be baptized in God's name is to be baptized by God himself. And the Catechism, Large Catechism continues, says even though you see a man's hand doing it, it's the Lord doing it. Why? Because when baptism is done according to the Lord's mandate and institution, Matthew 20:19, when the Lord's name is being given, he's there putting his name on the person. So the triune God is actually doing the baptizing through the hand of the pastor and using the mouth of the pastor to speak his words. And this gets back to a number of things. Number one, if you're a Neoplatonic kind of person, that is to say, if you follow Platonism, Platonism, of course, teaches that anything that is physical or creaturely is not good, and you have to escape all this. So, you know, you can't. The body is not good, so you have to escape it. The soul has to escape the prison house. So, you know, what I've just said from the Large Catechism is offensive to a Neoplatonic person, and that's made a lot of Protestants are Neoplatonic.
I'm glad you brought that up because in Wolf Mueller's recent book, well, I guess probably 4 or 5 years old now, where he critiques American Christianity, he puts much of American Christianity in that camp because the reason that they reject the sacraments of Holy Baptism and Holy Communion are because they are material things. And all theology, all of God's work takes place in the heart. So anything that takes place outside of the heart must be bad, must be wrong, must be skeptical of it.
Yeah, this is a huge problem in Christianity in general, and this is why when pastors and theologians romanticize early church fathers, I'm talking about after the apostles. You know, Paul warns us in the New Testament to watch out for philosophy. I don't know if you know this, folks, but he does. It's in his letter to the Colossians, if I remember correctly.
It is.
And my mind is reeling now, so I'm going to try and put this all together now to make the cogent point. Again, when pastors and theologians romanticize early church history, in particular post-apostolic church history and early church fathers, they forget that many early Christians were Neoplatonists. And this train of thought has continued all the way through the medieval church up until our times, namely that God can't work through creaturely things, or God cannot bestow divine gifts through creaturely or physical things. And so this is why in our milieu, our culture in America, people don't come running to the Lutheran Church, which teaches that in holy baptism, the most important thing is the word hooked with the water, by which God actually gives his divine and saving name. He actually does the baptizing, and he's actually there doing it through a creature called a pastor, through a creature's mouth who speaks the words, the pastor, and through the creature's hand that applies the creaturely water. This is a huge problem, because if you push this to its ultimate conclusion, then that means God cannot take on flesh. The second person of the Trinity can't. And by the way, folks, see, this is why Christianity in general has gone off the rails when it becomes Neoplatonic in thought. So Ulrich Zwingli, who had the big argument with Dr. Luther at Marburg on the Lord's Supper, Zwingli contended that you do not receive the body and blood of Christ. You only receive bread and wine, and the bread and wine are only symbolic of a body and blood that are up in heaven, but not with the bread and the wine. Why did Zwingli say this? Because he followed Neoplatonic philosophy. And why else am I bringing this up? Well, I've done this before, and I'll say it again. just for the sake of generalization, why has Christianity in the West gone off the rails and denied the Trinity, for example, and everything else, the physical resurrection of Jesus? Well, trace it back to Zwingli, who denied that God cannot convey divine body, divine blood, through a physical piece of bread and a little sip of wine. And some of the theologians that followed Zwingli, and now many of them, even to this day, have followed this to the hilt and now deny all the teachings of Scripture with regard to, like, the incarnation, the bodily resurrection, etc., because God can't do these things.
And the Apostle Paul, or John, warned us about this in 1 John chapter 4, that if you deny that Jesus has come
into the flesh,
you are Antichrist. I mean, we spent 6 months talking about Antichrist. This is how Antichrist slides in the back door when people are not discerning with regard to this. Pastor, I just want to ask you a quick question. You know, you gave a marvelous teaching with regard to the power in holy baptism, and you said that the power was in the Word. Now, there are some well-intended Christians that would say that the power is not in the Word. The power is in the pastor or the priest, that the pastor or the priest has been given an indelible character or some special powers in his ordination, that either his power makes the baptism valid, or his power blesses the water, which makes the baptism valid. How would you respond to that?
That's not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. But keep in mind, in Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the command to make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching, he gives it to men you can't be certain of, because as the text says in Matthew 28, they worshiped and they doubted. And I know Moline has talked about that verb doubting in a different way than I'm pushing it here. But these are men who denied the Lord, like Peter, who ran away, they fell asleep, etc. These are men you can't depend on. So what makes baptism is the Word, not the man.
I don't think we can emphasize that too much.
Right.
It's the power of the Word of God, the Word that Jesus gave us to use, that he gave that directive, that mandate, that commission. Use these words.
Let me give you another example from Scripture where you can't depend on the man or the man's personality or what is called an indelible character if you're a Roman Catholic. You remember Peter in Matthew 16, he gives the right confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, then Peter denies what that means. And Jesus says, here's what it means, Peter. I'm going to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. And Peter says, no, that can't happen to you. I'm the first pope. I'm the pope. I'll never let this happen. I won't pope the church with a suffering, dead, and resurrected Christ. And of course, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Point being, Jesus says that he will build his church in Matthew 16 not on Peter or Peter's personality, but rather on the truth, the objective truth from God's word. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven, and that'd be through the Word. It's through the Word that the church is built, namely the Word, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
All right. Amen. Amen.
Now, so back to where I started. We're going to play music now, are we? We're going to take a break. Yeah. Hesitant there for a minute. We'll come back. I got more to say about baptism. Hang on, Toby.
You are listening to KNNALP 95.7 FM, Lincoln, Nebraska.
All right, welcome back to Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. You know, the Small Catechism asks the question, what is baptism? And the answer that's given is, baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. And so what I teach all my catechumens, whether they're adults or children, you got to have two things to have a baptism. Number one, you have to have water, how much Jesus doesn't say. And the second thing is you have to have God's word. Then I ask them, which word of God is that? And the answer is Matthew 28:19. Now, before we broke, we were talking about how important the word of God is. That's the most important thing in everything. And so you have a baptism because the word is attached to it, Christ's word, Matthew 20:19. Now, what happens in the church, when things go wrong in the church, you can always diagnose it this way, that you can't trust the word, or the word can't do what it says, just doesn't have the power to do what it says. And this has always been the problem. This is the old Adamic problem from Genesis 3 on. So what happens then? Observe this, folks. This has been going on for a long time, but in American Christianity especially, and in Western Christianity especially, is when you can't trust the word anymore, or you can't depend on the word for certainty. What replaces it? Because something has to replace it. Okay, and what I've observed is it's ceremony or actions. And so you know it's a baptism because you did the actions right, or you did the ceremony right. Or you know it's the Lord's Supper, not because you spoke Christ's words, but rather because you did the actions right, or the ceremonies right. Well, that's what that... And why would they say such a thing? I'll tell you why. Now I'm really going to get deep into the weeds here, and you'll have to look up these names, and you'll have to do a little bit of study on your own. I can only do a flyby, okay? If you're interested in this, just read Odo Cassell. His first name is spelled O-D-O, and his last name Cassell, with a C, C-A-S-E-L. Roman Catholic, I believe, theologian, who, of course, didn't believe in the Word of God anymore. The Word can't do what it says. And so what makes things certain and sure when you go to church? Actions. Now, why would he say actions? Well, because based on paganism and pagan philosophy, Odo Cassell learned that when you do the actions a certain way, then you are transported either back in time, or some event in the past is now transported into your time. And so to make this long story short, we'll just apply it to the Lord's Supper. So you know you had the Lord's Supper with Odo Cassell because you did the actions right, the liturgical actions correctly, whereby then the action done correctly, then the event of Good Friday is then transported into your very midst and into your very time, and you are right before Christ being represented, dying on the cross once again. Okay. So that's that. My point is when you can't trust the word, then liturgical action and ceremony is the most important thing. And I would contend you have to diagnose what goes on in the church. You have to ask certain pastors questions. Why is ceremony so important for you? And it's not wrong to ask that question, ladies and gentlemen. And by the way, I'm not against ceremony in and of itself, because if you go to Trinity Murdoch, very reverent, ceremonial, liturgical, so just whatever you say. But it's fair to ask a pastor a question. Why are you so ceremonial? Why are these actions so important to you? And you have to listen to the answer. And if it's the Odo Cassell answer, well, then it's wrong. The right answer would be, in other words, well, why do you reverently fold your hands? Or why do you reverently bow in the divine service, pastor? The correct answer would be because Christ is there, the Holy Trinity is there with his word, and through his word he's bestowing divine gifts, divine blessings, forgiveness of sins, etc. So, you know, when the pastor speaks or chants the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, a Christian who's been taught this knows that Christ is speaking to him or her, and therefore you're not picking your nose, you're not looking at your watch saying, oh my word, I got a roast in the oven, I got to get home, but rather you're paying attention to those words because Christ is speaking to you. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is speaking to you and promising to give you his body and blood with the promise that your sins are forgiven. And where you have forgiveness of sins, you have life and salvation. So there's that affects how you act, you see.
What if the answer to that question, Pastor, is we are trying as hard as possible to replicate the action that is going on in heaven? Or, on the other side, we are trying as hard as possible to replicate the action of the early Christians or the Old Testament church. You've heard those kind of answers before, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
What if I ask that diagnostic question, and then that's the response? How should I diagnose that?
I would diagnose that according to the words of our Lord. Well, for example, in the Lord's Supper, what's the most important thing in the Lord's Supper? What's the word of God attached with the bread and the wine? But associated with that is you are to believe that it's the body and blood of Christ together with the bread and wine with the promise of forgiveness. And what are you supposed to do with it? Just simply eat and drink it. trusting his promise. Jesus nowhere in his words of institution with the Lord's Supper says, now I want you to do this thing because it's going to replicate something that's going on in heaven and mimics what goes on in heaven so that you know it's for sure. That isn't what the scriptures teach at all with regard to this.
Nowhere, not in any of the 66
books, or for example, the divine service in toto, namely the entire confession, absolution, the service of the word, service of the sacrament, Lord's Supper, those three parts. If you contend that you have to be liturgical, that's the language I hear, we have to be liturgical and use the liturgy because that replicates what goes on in heaven. How do you know that? Have you been to heaven? Have you actually seen this? That's one thing. But secondly, and this is the most important thing, is that you have the parts of the liturgy in the divine service because they either move into the word or they flow out of the word and Christ's presence in his word bestowing his gracious, divine, forgiving gifts.
In the medieval church, Pastor, just reading from Luther and some of his observations and critiques with the ceremony that went along with Holy Baptism.
By the way, let me interrupt you. Brothers and sisters, why is the Lutheran Church, for lack of better terminology, a liturgical church? I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus instituted the office of the keys. He instituted baptism. And he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he said that you have to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that's Luke 24, and preaching the gospel, Mark 16, etc. And so when you go to church, you go to church because Jesus is actually there with his name, in the name of the Father, the Son. So the triune God is actually there with his name. Physically, Jesus is physically there according to both natures, divine and human nature, and he is serving you through his word. So the word is heard at the beginning. I forgive you all your sins. Then the word is heard in the lessons. Then the word is preached in the sermon. And then you have the word heard again in the Lord's Supper. That's why these things are done on a Sunday morning, because Jesus has mandated these things to be done, because this is his way to bestow his Good Friday forgiveness that he won for you on the cross. Not because, now this is what goes on in heaven, and you're mimicking what goes on in heaven, and now you know it's for certain and sure. That's why the Germans got it right. The German Lutherans got it right. You went to church, and you took part in the Hauptgottesdienst. Haupt meaning the chief, or main thing. Gottesdienst, God's service. He's serving you. This is the chief way that God serves you in word and sacrament. Lutheran, see, the Neoplatonic, we talked about Neoplatonic philosophy. Well, anybody who says that Lutherans follow a liturgy because it mimics what goes on in heaven, that is Neoplatonic, and it's not biblical.
Luther, when he taught the gift of holy baptism, there were many things that had crept in over the years. There was the salt. There was the blowing on the water. There was the baptismal garment. There was the candle. There were all kinds of extra ceremonies that were added to. Now, I don't know if this was because the word of God wasn't enough, if this was it was too simple of a practice and they needed to pretty it up or dress it up. I don't know if this was in order to teach the people of God, you know, the value of baptism. I don't know the motivation behind all that. But Luther got a lot of criticism when he removed many of those ceremonies, or suggested that those ceremonies be removed, for the sake of emphasizing the word of God and the power in the word of God that was going on. Luther's Reformation, according to Charles Porterfield Krauth, was a conservative Reformation, not a radical Reformation that threw everything out, but he kept what was the most important. Your comments and observations on that, Pastor?
Yes, to put the best construction on what you've just observed, is let's use the language that I think most of our listeners would understand. Pre-game, game, post-game. So any of you who have listened to like a Nebraska Cornhusker football radio broadcast, the pregame lasts for about 6 hours. Then you listen to the game for 2 or 3 hours. And then postgame lasts for 8 to 10 hours. This is like the baptismal liturgy. Namely, the pregame is going to extol what's going to happen in holy baptism and why we baptize. Then the baptism happens, and then what follows extols what's been given in holy baptism, so a candle, a white garment, etc. So here's the thing that the church can do, is we always speak this way. I think we need to speak holy baptism's liturgy. That is to say, what happens before or after holy baptism either flows from or out of the gift, extolling the gift. And so how much do you extol? How much do you rejoice? In other words, how much pregame do you have? How much postgame do you have? And if you've got so much or certain kinds of things that happen in the pregame and the postgame that would detract our attention from the gift itself, then the church says, well, let's prune that off a little bit. And that's what Dr. Luther was doing. In other words, people might have gotten confused that the salt was the most important thing in baptism, or the blowing. That was the most important thing about being baptized. No, that's not the most important thing, is speaking the words of Christ, I baptize you in the name of the, and applying the water. So if the pregame took away from that and people said, oh, well, again, the salt became the most important thing, that's why Luther said, no, let's take that out. Okay? Now, you have to be careful, though, because many Christians were baptized in that way in Luther's day, and so he had to be very careful. So a conservative Reformation, Luther was very reluctant to change holy baptism's liturgy, because when you start changing these things, then the generations prior would say what? So I must not be
baptized.
Yeah, or I'm not a Christian. That's why he was very conservative in his reform. But his reform always flowed from the mandate and institution and how that worked. I hope that's helpful for people.
It's very helpful, and that's as good a analytic answer as I've heard on that topic.
So we'll see if W. Walther did that as well. One of the fathers of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. By the way, on that topic, if I've got another minute or two, you know, C.F.W. Walther was almost defrocked as a pastor in Saxony because he dared to use the old Saxon conservative agenda that had an exorcism in holy baptism like Luther had in his early baptism revisions. Why would a pastor be defrocked for using the exorcism? In other words, depart thou unclean spirit and make room for the Holy Spirit before somebody's baptized.
Oh, you country hick, you actually believe that there's a devil?
Yeah, right. And in Walther's day, the rational Lutheran theologian said there's no such thing as a devil. And he was almost defrocked by a superintendent, yeah. Well, next time we talk, folks, as I'm getting ready to hear the music, next time we talk, we're going to get specifically into more biblical texts extolling the gift and the benefits of baptism. So hang on tight. We'll be back. Stay Lutheran, my friends. Next time. We were young and full of life and full of love.